This morning, we're going to be looking at a very important practical issue that all of us, as those who adhere to the doctrines of grace, will at one point or another struggle with in, you know, different ways. We're going to be kind of on and off following the train of thought of a theologian. In addition to looking at Scripture, we're going to be looking at some things that Gerhardus Voss has written. Very helpful, in my estimation, on the issues of God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's freedom or responsibility on the other. And this is, in our minds, usually held in tension. The sovereignty and power and decree, the doctrine of election, those things that are on the God side, so to speak, that occur in and from God, in tension with things that we desire to do or don't desire to do, but should, things that we are responsible to think, say, and do. And typically, as we hold those two truths in tension, which are both biblical truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we tend to favor one or the other. And maybe you've been able to even see this in your own thinking, but we might say something like, or think something like, well, if it's God's will, then I will do X, Y, and Z, instead of just going and doing X, Y, and Z, right? Or evangelism, this issue often comes up. You know, well, if God wants to save Charlie, then he's going to save Charlie, regardless of whether or not I'm involved in saving Charlie. Well, that's obviously, it's not the biblical sentiment. But sometimes as we theologize ourselves and as we consider the truths of Scripture, we can favor one truth over another, or we can mistakenly think that one truth is kind of in tension with or in contradiction to another truth, and therefore kind of downplay the inconvenient truth, the one that we don't favor so much. And so we're going to look at this today, and it's just going to be a little lesson on God's sovereignty in relation to man's responsibility, both of which are very important doctrines that we find in Scripture. It's one of the reasons that there's a chapter on God's decree in the confession and on man's free will in the confession. Those two chapters are both present in the Second London for a very good reason. So before we get started, let's go to our God for wisdom. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy topic. It's one that has the potential to become very heady, technical, theological, if not philosophical. And so we pray that we would be able to find a line through some of the elements that might make this issue more complex than it really needs to be for our purposes this morning. We pray, Lord, that this can be a helpful reflection on these two solidly biblical truths of your sovereignty and dominion on one hand, and our responsibility to obey your law and the commands of Scripture on the other. We pray that you would guide us and that you would protect us from error as we proceed through this issue. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've got some things that I'm going to move through here, some material that I'm going to move through, but before I do that, I'm going to go ahead and write up here the issues at stake. So we have divine sovereignty on the one hand, and that marker is failing me, so. And man's, what I'll just call man's freedom on the other. Okay. Under man's freedom, you have a diverse array of views that have prevailed over, you know, the last several centuries. And one of those views is libertarian, free will. And another of those views would be something like, it would be compatibilism. And we'll explain those views as we go here, but just so you have an idea. None of the individuals that hold to either of these views in word will deny God's sovereignty. So libertarian free will would be the view of Arminians. So when you're talking about Arminians, you're talking about those who would hold to roughly a version of libertarian free will. And when you're talking about Calvinists, you're talking about those who would hold to one extent or another a version of compatibilism, which is to say that God's sovereignty over all things and man's freedom in making his own choices, those two truths are compatible with one another. And while none of those views, those holding those views, would in word deny God's sovereignty, those who hold to a libertarian view of the freedom of the will would nevertheless want to make some kind of exception with regard to God's sovereignty. Usually it's along the lines of, well, God is sovereign so long as, or up until the point of infringing upon man's freedom. Okay. And in salvation, they will say, well, God is sovereign over man's salvation because he's the one who has the prerogative to give grace, and God gives grace to all men. It's up to man to choose to act on that grace or not act on that grace. And so there will be some room carved out on the libertarian view that will allow for a libertarian free will. But I haven't defined these terms yet, so before I go any further, let's begin here, and then we'll define these terms as we go. So it's not a mystery that the debate between libertarian free will proponents like Arminians and compatibilist proponents like Calvinists or those who hold to the doctrines of grace has raged on for centuries. And it goes back before the period of the Reformation. It goes back before Calvin. It goes back before Arminius. Arminianism, or at least the core sentiments of Arminianism, did not originate with James Arminius. It precedes that period of history, which is the 16th century, and it goes back long before that. You can go back to Paul's address in Romans, and if you look in Romans, particularly in Romans 9, you have this issue that Paul addresses. In Romans 9, verses 14 through really to the end of the chapter, but we will read to verse 24. In verse 14, Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then the objection comes that Paul anticipates in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will. Okay, and that's the central objection and the problem, if I could couch it in those terms, that has fueled the debate over these centuries that Paul is addressing in this text. Why does he still, if God is sovereign over all things, if it's his prerogative to have mercy on some and to harden others, then why can he find fault in me? Like, for example, if I'm hardened, if God has hardened me, then how can he find fault with me? He did it, not me. Right? That's the rhetoric of the question. And then in verse 20, Paul says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" And so what Paul appeals to there is God's prerogative over all things, that God cannot be blamed for doing this or that with his creation, because after all, God is the one who has created this creation, thus God is the one who owns this creation, and thus God is the one who cannot be impugned by his creatures. All right, so this issue is goes all the way back to the days of the New Testament. If we speed up a few centuries, we find Augustine debating with Pelagius in the 5th century. Of course, Pelagius believed that all men were born free of sin. They were basically innocent. And Augustine moves to refute this false perception of man from Scripture. He spends a great deal of his time in dealing with Pelagius and Pelagian sentiments during his lifetime. If we speed up from there to the 16th century, 1500s, we can see Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. So Luther is addressing this issue. He's writing against Erasmus. And then John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And Calvin wrote a book similar to the titling of Luther's. It's a little bit different. Calvin wrote a book called The Bondage and Liberation of the Will against Albert Pifius, who had Pelagian sentiments. And finally, we can think, of course, of the big famous rivalry between Theodore Beza and Jacobus Arminius. So this has been a debate. Of course, it rages on today. It's about every year or so rolls around where there's some kind of a debate with some Reformed guy against some Arminian person, and they're debating these very same issues that have been debated for the last 2,000 years. And so all of these points in history dealt in some way with God's sovereignty in relation to human will and responsibility. That's always been the crux of the issue. And it continues as a hot-button topic today. So the issue is between these two things, all right? It's between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the one thing that I want to affirm at the outset is not only God's sovereignty, which is something we all agree with, but it's man's responsibility. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, in that passage of Scripture, you should be able to identify certain implications in the text that result in a duty being impressed upon you as an individual, as a Christian, as someone who claims to follow Christ. And one of the main duties being impressed upon us who read this text and confess God's sovereignty and confess the grace of God is verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is an action that we are duty bound as Christians to take. Does God enable us by His grace to take that action? Absolutely. But is that an action that should weigh on your conscience as something that you are responsible to perform? Absolutely. Right? Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So John Owen writes this whole book, right? The Mortification of Sin. It's actually a section of a larger work. But he writes this book, The Mortification of Sin, which I would commend to all of you. It's very short. You can get it as a Puritan paperback from Banner of Truth. And he talks about, I mean, throughout the duration of that whole book, this is a theologian who confesses in the strongest of terms God's sovereignty and sovereign grace and the free offer of the gospel and the freeness of God's grace. And yet he's writing on man's duty, spends a whole book on it, to mortify his sin and to put sin to death. Right? And this applies to other areas other than personal holiness, which would be the mortification of sin. It applies to other areas of life, like our responsibility to talk to our neighbors about the gospel. And, you know, we can have the attitude of, well, if God's going to save Charlie, He's going to do it without me. That's not asking the right question. That's asking the question, well, can God save Charlie if He wants to save Charlie? And of course the answer is yes. But it's sort of an assumption that's disrespecting God in that it's not asking the further question of, but how has God ordained to save Charlie? Right? Can God save Charlie without me? Yes, He has the power to do so, but we need to ask the further question that takes into consideration the whole of Scripture, and that further question is, how has God ordained to save Charlie? There are means that God has instituted to save Charlie. Does He need those means? No, but God has been pleased to use means in the past, and He continues to be pleased to use means to draw men to Himself. How will they hear if there is no preacher sent? Right? So man has a responsibility, yes, personal mortification of sin, growth in personal holiness. That is a duty that is impressed on each one of us, and we need to use the means that God has given us to mortify our sins. Evangelism, outreach, talking to our neighbors about the Lord and about His gospel is another area of responsibility. Of course, implied in these responsibilities is the means of the church. So when we're talking about personal holiness, God didn't institute means for our personal holiness outside of, normally or ordinarily, the gathering of a local church. And so the church is brought into view. And we get to relate the doctrine of the church now to God's sovereignty. So has God willed that I be holy? Yes, He has willed that I be holy. Could He make me holy without me doing anything? Yes, He could, but God has ordained means for me to use to become holy. What are those means? Those means are found in the local church as we gather together and encourage one another and hear the word preached and participate in the Lord's Supper, and the list goes on. Let's look a little bit more closely at God's decree, which of course is related to His sovereignty. All right. God's decree. And as we think about God's decree, one of my fears, and I know the fears of others, I'm going to be gone in May, and as far as I understand, Brother Johnny has prepared a sermon on this issue as well, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But the concern is that as we as Calvinists, or as those who adhere to the doctrines of grace, confess the decree, we tend to hold on to the assumption that if we allow for any language of man's freedom, or relatedly, man's responsibility, then that must mean that there's an area of life that God isn't sovereign over, and that therefore there's an area of life that God has not decreed. Right? And it makes the reverse mistake of the Arminian. The Arminian would say there must be an area of life that God's decree doesn't so much touch. The Calvinist who slips into fatalism is saying, well, if God doesn't control everything like a puppeteer, then there must be an area of life that's not touched by his decree. Therefore, we have to eliminate man's freedom, we have to get rid of man's responsibility, and we just have to confess the decree and God's sovereignty. So one of the presuppositions, one of the assumptions concerning freedom on both sides of the spectrum here, on the side of the Arminian and on the side of the Calvinist who has sort of slipped into fatalist tendencies, one of the assumptions concerning freedom is that it must entail some element of chance. Chance being defined as that which God has nothing to do with, or that with which God has nothing to do. So if we think of God's sovereignty as this area right here, chance, if it really existed, would essentially be this out here, right? That would be your little area of chance. And God doesn't get to say anything about that, right? We could also say that this is an area of, you know, for the Arminian would want it to be an area of freedom. That's how they would define their freedom. And so you would have chance and, you know, freedom, all those things that happen outside of God's spectrum of sovereign control would be, you know, chance, happenstance, you know, man's freedom. God doesn't get to control these things. And I think that the assumption, even on the part of some Calvinists, is that when we talk about man's freedom, or when we talk about his freedom to choose, or when we talk about man's responsibility, the assumption is when we talk about any of those things, what we're saying is that there's a bubble like this outside of God's sovereignty. And so the tendency is to therefore, since we don't want a bubble outside of God's sovereignty, what we're going to do to solve this problem is we're going to get rid of freedom, right? And we're going to move, you know, human choice into this, at least that's what is thought. But as they move freedom into this and get rid of freedom altogether, they'll say, well, there is no freedom. There is no personal choice. There is no responsibility because God is sovereign over all of it. So that would be a mistake, an error that some Calvinists would make, because we're assuming that freedom means a bubble outside of God's sovereignty. Therefore, we're going to get rid of freedom altogether. All right. And God becomes a puppeteer. We're just machines that God controls from the outside. Voss has some very good words that he's going to issue here in a moment. But there are two truths which stand in Scripture, which we've already covered, that we have to be faithful, and it does have to do with faithfulness, that we have to be faithful to recognize, confess, and to walk according to. And that is that God is sovereign over all creation. If you look at Ephesians 1, we're going to look at these two truths together, side by side. So if we would look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right, so there you have language of predestination. God has predestined that we should be in Christ, and this is taking place, to use imperfect language, before the foundation of the world, right? In him you also, but look at verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So let me ask you this. though we are predestined by God before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ, that we should be to the praise of the glory of God, do we still have a responsibility to trust in Christ, to believe Him, and to receive Him by faith? And the answer has to be yes, because the person who does not by faith receive Christ has not been predestined by God before the foundation of the world. But the predestination doesn't eradicate the duty that you have to believe Jesus and to trust Him, right? Both of those truths are right here in Scripture. And to deny one is to deny the words of the apostle. It's to deny the word of God itself. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And you He made, again we get the action of God, you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now look what it says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Does God do the good works or do you? Works are something that you do, though they are enabled by God's grace. Right? Works are something that you do, though they are enabled by God's grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's kind of like asking the question, are you responsible to repent? And the answer is yes, obviously. I think we would all affirm that. And then the question comes, do you repent or does God repent? Well, God doesn't repent. He has nothing to repent for. You repent by the grace of God, right? And so it's still a duty that you have to perform by means of the grace that God has given you. So these two truths, God sovereign over all creation, humans responsible for their thoughts and deeds, are so explicitly mentioned in Scripture that we cannot bring ourselves to alter or think of them as misinterpretations in need of change, right? These are things that are so clearly revealed. Even those who disagree about the more nuanced issues would agree that these two aspects of Scripture are present. And so we need to understand these two truths as immutably true. They don't change. They'll never change as a result of our exegesis or our bad interpretation of Scripture. It's explicit in the text. It's very clear. The problem is us, right? When we see one truth like God's sovereignty or God's decree of all things, which is universal, right? It encompasses all things without exception. The problem is that when we draw false philosophical conclusions, right? And that the false philosophical conclusion in this case would be, because God is sovereign over all things, because God has decreed all that comes to pass, there's no maverick molecule in the universe, R.C. Sproul famously said. Because that's the case, then, and here's the false conclusion, then we don't have any responsibility. If I sin, it's because God made me that way. If I don't evangelize or reach out to my neighbors, it's because God's going to save them anyway, irrespective of anything that I do, and so on. So God's decree as we look at these two issues, we need to understand what God's decree is. God's decree is that eternal act of God, which has been formulated since before the foundation of the world. Now, bear in mind that this is a unilateral act of God whereby the human had no determining power. We did not affect the decree. God didn't look down through the corridors of time to see what we would do to inform himself as to how he should form his decree. There was no input that the creature had on the decree. It's completely one-sided. We look at Romans 8, verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God is not going to look down the corridors of time at creatures who are in the flesh and say, you know, that person looks pretty good. I think I'll choose to elect him. Right? Paul is clear that no one in the flesh can please God. And so God isn't taking his, you know, he's not taking his input for his decisions or for his decree from his creatures, from his creation. This decree is truly original to God himself. There is no indication in Scripture apart from eisegesis or false exegesis, which allows for humanly derived salvation or determination of God's decree in general. All right, so this is why we say salvation has to be all of grace, and this is where we're going to get into conflict with this camp up here, because they're going to want to say that in some measure, the salvation that we have in Christ is because of something we do. And we're going to want to say that no, does salvation imply our action? Yes, as we've already talked about, repentance, mortification of sin, outreach and evangelism and things of that nature. But what comes before all that, logically, that accounts for all that, and that would be God's decree, backing all the way up, and then his administration of grace to the elect, not to all people universally, but to the elect specifically. So now we've kind of drilled down into the God side of things, sovereignty, decree. God's not taking his decree from creatures. His decree comes first, then creatures after that, right? And everything creatures do and everything creatures say, right? All of that follows the decree. It does not inform the decree. The decree informs us. We don't inform the decree. We could put it that way. So this brings us to the human, we're at the point where we can drill down further into human responsibility. There's some good things here from Voss, which I had said we were going to get to, and we're just now getting to Voss. But the decree is seen by Calvinists and Arminians as being in tension with, in some way, the idea of human freedom. This is why you have some Calvinists that will say, well, there is no human freedom at all, right? They're getting rid of human freedom because they think there's a contradiction between human freedom and God's decree. Or you'll have Arminians that do all but get rid of God's decree altogether in order to establish human freedom. And what we would want to say is that, well, actually, it's God's decree that establishes human freedom in the first place and accounts for it, right? That's what a compatibilist would say. That it's God's decree that establishes human free choice and that accounts for the freedom of man's nature, right? Such that man can be said to truly make, you know, free choices. Here's some things from Gerhardus Voss. He says, the Pelagian concept of free will that amounts to uncaused self-determination, all right? And that's essentially what we're getting with libertarian free will. Uncaused self-determination. But the key word here is uncaused. They're wanting a freedom that is not explained by anything other than the one who has the freedom. They want a freedom that's not explained by anyone other than the one who they want to be free, right? Which is the creature. And so Voss says, the Pelagian concept of free will that amounts to uncaused self-determination. If a man is to be free in this sense, there must be no grounds on which he acts that determine his actions. In other words, there's nothing behind him explaining why he does what he does. There's no foundation upon which he stands that accounts for what he does. He must determine his actions at every point. And then he goes on. He says, the concept of freedom that we must attribute to Adam must also freely grant that in the state of rectitude, the outlook for Adam had two sides. He could fall or remain standing. He was not forced to sin. So there he's describing a true understanding of the Adamic situation. Right? So the Pelagian would want to say two things. They would want to say that God cannot have anything causally to do with your choices as a human being. And then they would want to say that all men at present are basically in the Adamic situation where they're not affected by sin. They don't have an original sinful nature. And they can therefore make choices that are pleasing to God. And Voss is saying, no, that's only proper to Adam before the fall. He could either fall or remain standing. He was not forced to sin. And then he says, the third concept of freedom all comes down to the fact that man does what he does from an inner impulse because there is something in his very being that impels him to his actions because man acts from his nature. Thus, he is not moved from the outside like a machine, and I like that language. He's not moved from the outside like a machine, but from the inside out like a living organism. And the problem with, you know, hyper-Calvinism and Calvinistic fatalism and all of that that you get into is man is purely acted on from without, like a machine, right? When we think about a machine, it's manipulated, it's started, it's prompted, you know, from the outside. But when you're talking about a human being with a soul and a nature and, you know, all of these things that make us human, you're talking about an organism that acts from his nature or her nature. So we're not machines. We're not moved from the outside like puppets, but from the inside out like a living organism. And so this third conception of human freedom, which Voss articulates here, is really the model, I think, that we want. As a result of Adam's fall, of course, you know, this would be all great. This model of freedom would be great if the fall had not occurred. Because after the fall, of course, we inherit a sin nature. And so if man acts from nature, his nature, and if that nature is fallen or corrupted by sin, now man is going to act from a corrupt nature. Right? It's not that God is making man sin, it's that man is acting from a corrupt nature that lacks the grace that it needs to do what God has commanded. Which is why the gospel becomes all the more important, because in the gospel you get the grace that restores the nature and therefore enables our obedience. So it's this corrupt nature which binds our freedom. And so, like as Voss points out in the second version of freedom, when he's looking at Adam, we no longer have the type of freedom Adam once enjoyed in the garden because sin has entered the picture. Adam was made good and holy. He was sinless. And so there was some unexplained principle. We could go down a rabbit trail on this, but there was something that led to Adam's first impulse to sin. But it would be a privation of God's grace and goodness that led to his first sin, not God making him first sin. If that makes sense. So the false view of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility would say, well, if Adam sinned in the beginning, that means that God made him do it. Right? That's what the fatalist would say. Adam could do no otherwise. But we have to remember that Adam was actually acting from some principle inwardly. And it was a principle that did not have the grace that it needed, right? It did not have the power that it needed to persevere in relation to God. So it's not as if God is making man sin. Rather, it is the case that man does not have what he needs in order to persevere in obedience. It's a privation. It's something that God has withdrawn, not something that God is doing. So God's not the author of the first sin, in other words. Hitting now on this tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, Voss goes on. He says, man says involuntarily, if I will be responsible for my deeds, then I must have also been able to do otherwise. And if God's eternal decree has already determined my doing, then I could not do otherwise. And that's the issue, isn't it? That's the mistake. That's the false philosophical conclusion that is drawn from God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If God's eternal decree has already determined my doing, then I could not do otherwise. In other words, eternal certainty and moral freedom exclude each other on that mistake. They're incompatible concepts, or so it is thought. And we want to say, no, they're actually compatible concepts. The fact that God decreed all things explains why man has a nature from which he freely acts. Man could not have a nature from which he freely acts apart from God's sovereignty or God's decree. And of course, we do not freely act from this nature in a way that's pleasing to God because this nature is corrupted by sin. So we need the gospel to restore our nature in Christ Jesus, therefore leading to our conformity to Christ. And Voss says, he calls caution to this objection, this mistake. He says, one must keep a sharp eye open for this objection. It is not that the execution of God's decree and my rational freedom conflict with one another, he says. Freedom is uncertainty, so one thinks. In that is its essence, and certainty and uncertainty naturally cannot go together. He's following the line of thinking of the mistake. Now, in any case, this much is clear, that the certainty of God's decree may not be changed. If these two are incompatible and one of these must give way, then it is settled in advance that the second will have to give way. In other words, we will have to change our concept of freedom. We will have to form a conception of human freedom such that it no longer finds its essence in uncertainty and absolute chance. The problem with fatalistic Calvinists and even Arminians is the assumption that freedom has to be out here, right? And what Voss is saying is we need to have a view of human freedom that fits squarely in here and is therefore compatible with God's sovereignty. I think that view of human freedom is a freedom that results from a nature that God has established and created and sustains. It cannot exist apart from God's sustaining power. And thus, man is said to freely act from that nature. And so there we have God sustaining man's nature. Back up a bit. God creating man's nature, God sustaining man's nature, and upholding man's nature. And thus, man is able to act according to that human nature. And there's more we could say, but... And there's more material I have on this, but I'll have to stop.